And now, your speaker, Freddie Clayton.
I want us to turn our attention first to the midst of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now let's stop right there for a second. Like Father, like Son. That's the idea. The idea expressed here by Jesus Himself is as that as we love those that we come in contact with from day to day, yea, even our enemies, we are indeed emulating in our lives, following the example of the Father above. And if you don't think that's the case, then continue reading as Jesus illustrates that to be the case. "For God, the Father, maketh His Son to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter how closely and how determined you are to follow the will of Almighty God, the heathen living across the road just gets just as much rain as you do. He does. He may even have bigger tomatoes than you do. God blesses those who care nothing for Him. God blesses those who do not give 2 cents for His will. If we are to be children of our Father, like Son, then we will display the same type of tenderness, compassion, love manifested as the Father does, and Jesus makes mention of here in this section of Scripture. And then He draws a contrast. Notice verse 46. "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Big deal if you love those that love you. Anybody can do that. That's easy. Even the publicans, the very lowest of society in the minds of those people of that day, can do that. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And then it is interesting as to how this chapter concludes and the context from which Jesus says in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What's the context here referring to? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a proper regard for our fellow man. All made in the image of God, all possessing a soul that will live throughout eternity somewhere. What's our responsibility in that regard? Notice as well, if you will, the response of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. The response of Jesus to a question that was asked Him by a lawyer. And that question in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22 is this: "Which is the great commandment in the law?" You recall how that Jesus responded. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then notice what Jesus says. He says, "Upon these two laws hang all the law and the prophets." How can that be the case? In actuality, the law and the prophets hang on the first. And the second is a development of the first. Everything that God has ever required out of man is for man's own benefit. And man, out of his love for himself and his eternal well-being, will demonstrate his love for God by loving Him supremely. The idea here expressed is that man has the obligation, has the opportunity to love God with all his being. And he's to love his neighbor as himself, which points to the fact that man is to love himself. If I don't care anything about myself and I love my neighbor as I love myself, then what kind of love am I going to display towards my neighbor? I have a responsibility to rightly love myself, not to think of myself above and beyond what I ought to think, but to recognize the needs and the responsibilities that God has put within me to see to my eternal salvation and ultimate glory in heaven. I'm concerned about that, if I'm a right-thinking individual. And I'm also concerned with that in my neighbor. I'm concerned with his eternal well-being. The principle that's illustrated here and the one from which this lesson is developed, we find further instruction on in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be looking there in more detail here in a minute, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But think about this as we set the stage for the idea. There was a man by the name of Israel Zandwell, who was an English writer back in the 19th century. And he made this statement on one occasion: "Scratch the Christian, and you will find the pagan." Now think about that for a minute. Scratch the Christian, and you will find the pagan. Now think of what he meant by that. You know what? It didn't take me long to figure it out, so I know you already have. The idea expressed in this phrase, in this statement that this man made, was that it doesn't really take a whole lot to cause many who profess to be Christians to lose their religion. Remember, we even use that in circles today, don't we? It caused me to lose my religion. What do they mean by that? They mean that there were some circumstances that were just so terrible that it caused them to turn their back on what they knew was right and good and not conduct themselves as a Christian should. Well, 200 years ago, this fellow understood that principle. You scratch a professed Christian, and you'll find a heathen very close under the surface. Now, what's the idea there? The idea is that far too many times, we have a very thin veneer of Christianity on the outside that covers up and hides from many people, maybe even most, a rottenness that's within us that is not Christ-like at all. You know, it's easy to demonstrate a kind and a loving heart when things are going good. It's easy when there's plenty of money to pay the bills, plenty of friends to rely upon, when the kids are acting right and doing what's right. It's easy to at least have the appearance of what a Christian is supposed to be. But soon as you run headlong into an antagonistic person, you run into a situation that is not at all enjoyable, but that really grates on the nerves, causes great discomfort in the stomach, causes sleepless nights, then far too many times, that thin veneer comes off, and what we are on the inside begins to shine forth. Even in regards to the matter of loving any neighbor as yourself. An interesting aspect of this matter is that the Bible sets forth the idea that when one becomes a Christian, there is a conversion process that's taking place. As a matter of fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as far as I can remember back, there are those who have professed to be Christians, those that I've been in contact with throughout my life, who use the excuse that they were always like that, and they're still like that, and that, in reality, God understands that. But is that what the Bible pictures relative to the transformed life of a Christian? A person says, you know, I've always had a temper, and I've displayed it on this occasion, and as a matter of fact, it's been displayed on this occasion just like it was about 5 years ago, and it was about 5 years before that. As a matter of fact, as far back as I can remember, I've had this temper that you've experienced at this occasion. Well, that's not the concept of Christian growth that the Bible sets forth, is it? You see, we have a responsibility to develop the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And interestingly, Paul uses the scenario of the mind of Christ right after he's got through talking concerning two women who are having difficulty getting along at Philippi. He even goes so far as to say that the responsibility of the Christian is to see to the things of others rather than himself. Boy, if there was anything that did not fit into the modern society in which we live today, it's that concept. We live in the me generation. I'll never forget a few years ago when they first came out with People magazine and everybody started buying up that rag as if it was something great. And if you read it, then repent. But everybody was buying up People. I said, you just watch how it'll continue on down. It'll keep getting narrower and narrower where it'll be us, and it was, and then it was me. This is the me generation. I'm concerned with me, mine, and that's all I'm concerned with. As a matter of fact, I don't have time to be concerned with anybody besides me and mine. Well, I dare say the parable of the Good Samaritan then will obviously speak to that problem. You see, the true disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are always striving to be better and more Christ-like in their endeavors with their fellow man. They're always striving to react to the situations that oftentimes break the back of other people in the way that Christ would react to those situations. They seek to develop the attitude towards the situations and the reverses of life so that they might react to those things in the way that Christ would react to them. And this is a continual, growing process. At the conclusion of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul points out how that Christians are called to a better behavior and a deeper commitment to do what God would have them to do when he says this. Verse 17, Romans 12. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. Now when our fellow man behaves in such a way that it causes you to have inward feelings of strife and turmoil, how do we react to that? How do we react to the situations that we come up against from day to day? And do those situations that we face from day to day that rub us the wrong way, do they show how thin the veneer of Christianity is in our lives? Well, that's what we want to try to understand in our lesson this evening. What about the biblical concept of a neighbor? What is a neighbor? You know, I can remember a time when you used the terms friend and neighbor and you were talking about the same people. That wasn't that long ago, was it? The people that lived in the general vicinity of your household were neighbors on whom you could depend. And you actually could go over and borrow a cup of sugar without fear of being shot. That wasn't that long ago, was it? Friends and neighbors. A camaraderie existed within the neighborhood, and it was understood that what was yours was theirs, and what was theirs was yours, as it was needed in the community. What is the biblical concept of a neighbor? Let's let Jesus show us, beginning in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Here we have another lawyer. And this lawyer stood up, brought attention to himself, and he tempted the Lord, saying, or put the Lord on trial by saying this, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Keep in mind that among the religious elite, among the Jews, Jesus was viewed as a Sabbath breaker. Jesus was viewed as a despiser of the self-invented so-called sacred traditions of the elders of the Jews. Keep in mind that there was a continual, constant attempt to catch Jesus into making a public display of what they termed to be blasphemy. This is one such occasion. Here was a man who was schooled in the law of Moses. Here was a man who, more accurately, was schooled in the traditions of the elders that they had attached to the law of Moses, and in many respects thrown the law of Moses out the window so that they might keep their traditions. Jesus had run-ins with these type of people all along. What was the question that this man asked? Was it a good question? Sure was. The question was much like the one that was asked by the rich young ruler. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded, well, you got a Bible. How do you read it? Mr. Lawyer, what does the law say? And the lawyer responded correctly, as he quoted from Old Testament passages, pointing out the fact that the law actually stood upon the pedestal of love of God and love of fellow man. And Jesus told him he answered correctly. And then Jesus said, that's right. Now go and do what you've just got through saying you are supposed to do. You see, what the lawyer had said was not a matter of the way that the lawyer had answered was not something upon which you could formulate a whole bunch of theories and leave it open-ended as if you never could arrive at the truth as to what was involved in what he said. You see, we see a clear demonstration right here that here was a man who could quote Scripture but did not have a clue as to the application of Scripture. From time to time, we find people who are pleasantly pleased with a quotation of Scripture failing to realize that Satan himself can quote Scripture, as he did in the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Here was a man who could quote Scripture, but he did not see an application of the Scripture in his life. He might have responded something like this. Something to do? Or you mean I've got to do something to obtain eternal life? Well, the law of Moses is so vague that I never could figure out what is involved in truly loving God as I should and loving my neighbor as myself. You see, the lawyer probably expected Jesus to answer from somewhere else other than the law of Moses. That's why the question arose. He thought that Jesus would go above and beyond or in some other direction other than the law that they thought he was violating by his very existence and the totality of his teaching. But notice what the lawyer does next. Verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, or wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now think about it. I dare say that we've heard lawyers ask some silly questions in our lifetime. There's been some silly questions I've heard asked on Matlock and years ago on Perry Mason. But this has to be one of the silliest questions I've ever seen and ever heard in all my born days. Who is my... Is he serious? He sure is. He's serious. Because of his being caught up in the tradition of the elders, here is a man who's seeking specificity concerning who his neighbor is. That's amazing. That's amazing. And of course, Jesus answered his question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is a parable in here? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which means literally to throw along beside. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, we find specifically Jesus saying the reason why he taught in parables was to reveal the truth to those who wanted to know it and to conceal the truth from those that didn't want to know it. One means of teaching accomplished these two divine purposes. Conceal the truth from those who didn't care for it, but at the same time reveal it to those that wanted it. And such is the case with this parable. Jesus would use something that they could all relate to from a physical field, and then he would lay along beside it a spiritual truth that was made even more obvious by the physical story that they could grasp easily. Reckon how many Good Samaritan hospitals there are in the world. What's the principle that caused the development of something like a Good Samaritan hospital? You realize that this parable and the influence of this parable has resulted in thousands of hospitals being erected? Did you realize that this parable, the principle of this parable, the divine truth set forth by Jesus Christ in this parable has called untold millions of orphans to be taken care of, fed, clothed? Has resulted in widows being having their needs taken care of destitute and dying people having the calamities that they faced in life relieved because of this parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the interesting thing about what Jesus does here, he doesn't say, "Now, Mr. Lawyer, what street do you live on?" Well, you know those people that live on the right side of you and on the left side, them's your neighbors. No, he didn't do that. He didn't say, "Now, what town is it that you're from?" Well, there's a section of that town, and those people within driving distance of a few, that's not what he did. But he taught the significance of what a neighbor was nonetheless. Didn't have anything to do with those within a driving vicinity or in a certain distance of where he lived. But in the Jewish way of thinking, if you were not a Jew, if you were not from the same tribe as these Jews were, if you were not of the same rank and caliber in the eyes of men as these were, then you simply were not a neighbor. And so the question resulted. Jesus tells a story. Here's a man, a 20-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Here's a man who falls among thieves. Here's a man who is robbed, beaten, stripped of his clothing, left on the side of the road, half dead. Terrible catastrophe has befallen this man. Who was he? What nationality was he? How much money did he have? We don't know that. We do know some things, though. He was some mama's boy. He was an innocent victim. And he was a person that needed assistance. We know that without a shadow of a doubt. And lo and behold, as this man lies on the side of the road, nearly dead, not knowing anything about him except he's a man that's in need of help, two religious guys come by. The first being a priest who saw him, but he passed by on the other side of the road. And then along comes a Levite, also from the priestly tribe, taking care of the needs of the temple. And what does he do? He demonstrates his indifference to this man on the side of the road. He doesn't offer any help. And he passes by on the other side of the road. And then, lo and behold, here comes a Samaritan, the despised race, a mixed race, half-breed, and he stops to help. Let's begin reading at verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." To those who were listening to this parable that Jesus spoke on this day, the Samaritan simply did not fit into the category of a neighbor. He didn't fit into that category. He was a person of a different nationality. He was a person who practiced a different religion. And as you look at the conversation of Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you see right up front that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. And yet, what did the Samaritan do here on this occasion? Jesus asked the question, based upon this story that he's told, who was the neighbor to this man who fell among thieves? Eeny, meeny, miny. No. It didn't take no eeny, meeny, miny, and moes. It didn't take a multiple choice answers with a likelihood of guessing it right. Anybody and everybody, the children that were singing these songs a few moments ago, could understand who was the neighbor to this man who fell among them. It was the Samaritan. And from that story, Jesus then turned the application of the parable around and said, go thou and do likewise. You see, even in the flimsy way in which the lawyer understood parts of the principle of loving God with everything and loving your neighbor as yourself, he realized that he was woefully deficient when it came to loving his neighbors himself. Even those that were his own countrymen, even those that were his own race who practiced the same religion as he did. Therefore, he, trying to justify himself, sought to throw the emphasis upon something else. And he, being self-condemned, recognized, at least everybody else did, the one who took a whooping with the story that was told, and how that they should not have been asking Jesus questions if they did not want to be exposed as to what they really were. Now, what are some applications that we could briefly make of this parable? A few years ago, I think I was in high school. I was working at a little drugstore. Had to listen to country music all the time because that's what the proprietor listened to, and so I learned a whole lot of Tom T. Hall songs. Tom T. Hall had a song at one time that went to the top of the charts entitled I Love. And in that song he says, I love little baby ducks, old pickup trucks, slow moving trains, and rain. And then he follows up those beautiful lines with, I love you too. Reckon he sung that to his wife? And if he did sing that to his wife, then his wife could have possibly responded, you don't love me near as much as you do your old pickup truck. You see, the idea and the concept associated with this four-letter word love has been so abused and confused in our world today where we don't have a clue as to what it means to love somebody. In many of our younger people's minds, lust is equal to love. And that's false. The love that God expects us to have for Him and the love that God demands that we have for a fellow man is a self-giving love of commitment to the eternal well-being of our fellow man. If I love my neighbor as myself, since I don't want to be lost, I am not going to silently allow my neighbor to be lost. Did you realize that when it comes to putting into practice the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself, that you will even risk making an enemy of your neighbor to show your love for him? Really well. If I am committed to my eternal well-being and I love my neighbor as myself, then I'm going to be committed to his eternal well-being. And when the opportunity arises, I'm going to teach him what he must do to be saved, what he must do to live in a pleasing, harmonious covenant relationship with God and go home to glory someday. I'm not going to allow a false teacher to come on his front porch without going over there and trying to straighten up what he's messed up while he's been there. That is, if I love my neighbor as myself. But the point of emphasis, of course, of this parable is the compassion that was shown by here was a man who you would not normally look upon as showing compassion. A good neighbor is one who recognizes a need that needs to be fulfilled and does his best to fulfill that need. We see in this parable here that a neighbor is anybody and everybody that we can help. That's who we have a responsibility to. That's who we're to love as ourselves. As a matter of fact, did you realize that the word that's translated hospitality is a word that literally means love of strangers? Now think about that. The next time you're swapping about and inviting people over for homemade ice cream because they invited you over there last Friday night. The idea of hospitality is love of strangers, and I dare say, if our so-called hospitality is only extended to those who show hospitality to us, what did Jesus say? You're no better than the heathens. Publicans do that. Salute those that salute you. What reward have ye? Jesus said that. Oh yeah, I like that reciprocal arrangement whereby we entertain those who entertain us. But our responsibility from the very mouth of Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount is that our love has to extend above and beyond that because He has does. Think about that. And an application to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. I am to love my neighbor. I am to even love my enemy. Boy, that's hard. And yet that's a responsibility that we have, as we have therefore opportunity to do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The second point, briefly. Don't let your religion get in the way of your Christianity. Somebody says, well, that's an impossibility. No, that's not an impossibility at all. You see, you simply cannot separate being a Christian from being a good neighbor and neighborliness. It's not a choice that we have to make. So, all right, I'm going to be neighborly over here and I'm going to be a Christian over here. They go together. In James chapter 1 at verse 27, James wrote, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One begets the other. Christ had compassion on suffering humanity, physically and spiritually. And if we are truly to be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, then we must have compassion on suffering humanity. And thirdly, loving your neighbor costs. It costs time, you know, good well. The priest didn't have time to fool around with some guy laying on the side of the road half dead. He had to get to the services. The priest didn't have time to fool around. He had a sermon to deliver. And yet, the lowly Samaritan had time, had energy, and even had money to take care of the needs of one who needed it. The right question will always be not, who is my neighbor? The right question is, what kind of neighbor am I? That's the right question.